The context of this passage, though, is very important. And so I want to read a larger passage to you just to get us into that whole context of what we have seen over the last little while. So I'm going to go all the way back to Hebrews 5:9 in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 9, and read to 6:15. So the passage picks up here speaking about Christ who was perfected. Remember what we said about that? It means that he reached the goal to become all that was required for him to be our high priest and to save us. He had to go through certain things, including the cross, in order to become what was required for the salvation of his people. He had to fulfill all righteousness. And Christ did that, and so that he was able to take away our sins. So it picks up with that in Hebrews 5:9, and it says, "And having been perfected, he became the author, the founder, the establisher of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So as he was getting ready to tell them about these greater things of Christ, he was on a roll moving forward talking about Christ, he pulls back and says, "You know what, you're not ready to hear this." He pulls back, you're dull of hearing. "I'm going to waste my words. You need to wake up, become alert, open your ears, your lazy ears," as we saw is technically the term there. So in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Thanks be to God for his precious and holy word. It is time for a word of encouragement. I say this not only with reference to this passage, that the hard things that have been said in this passage have brought it about that the author is now ready to bring words of refreshment and encouragement. But I also say that because of, in God's providence, the particular circumstances that we are in as the people of God at this present time and in this congregation. We are at a time in God's providence when a word of encouragement is much needed for us. Many of you have been afflicted with illnesses that are filling our emergency rooms in the hospital. There's a well-worn pathway between us and the emergency rooms and doctors and physicians and things. We had a hurricane recently. We have a declining economy. We see our liberties eroding. We struggle with loved ones not going on for Christ. We see our nation becoming more and more anti-God. We see the promotion of suicide and abortion, many things to grieve us. In the church, we're struggling with a deficit, with a lack of leadership, and with some straying members. Some of you are feeling weary from your studies, or from the sicknesses that you are yet recovering from, or from hard work that you have been doing. And it is a time for rest and refreshment that we're coming up to. Some of you have lost your vitality in Christ, and you find that your appetite for the things of God is not what it should be. That His Word, your appetite is weak. You have little motivation to go on and serve and to do the things that would please your God. It's a time of difficulty. The Lord is very wise and very tender toward us. He brings us these hard things because we need them. He does not bring them just because. He brings them because we need them. Neither do they just happen. God is sovereign in all. But He also does not give us more than we can bear. He knows our weakness. He remembers that we are dust. He sends us times of refreshment so that we will not be swallowed up with discouragement and sorrow in times of difficulty. Now, coincident with all of this that is true of us at this particular time in the history of God's providence, we come in our study of Hebrews to the place where, after hard things have been said, God sends a word to lift us up. We see in the inspired text that is before us that the Lord determined that there was need for a word of encouragement at Hebrews 6:9, where today's text begins. It begins with the words, "But, beloved." Now, this is one of the blessed buts that is in the Scripture that sets a contrast between something that is very dismal and difficult and something that is wonderful and blessed. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached what is now a very famous sermon on the two words, "but God," in Ephesians 2:4. Many people have heard of that sermon. After telling us in 2:1 through 3 in the epistle to the Ephesians that we were dead in our sins, that we were in bondage to the world and to Satan in a hopeless, helpless condition, that we were even by nature the subjects of God's wrath, the children of His wrath, Ephesians 2:4 says, "but God." It says, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." And it goes on to talk about the blessings of His grace and His saving benefits to us. Now compare this with our text. After saying some very hard things, the writer then says, "but beloved," people who are loved. With these words, he assures us that though he has had some hard things to say to us, the author himself, that things pertaining to our spiritual condition, he still loves us. But much more than that, perhaps, is thinking of that we are loved of God. That's where the core and foundation of the love is found, is that God has so loved us. Again, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass." This is the word of encouragement that is brought to us here in our text. These words alert us that the writer is getting ready to encourage us after the hard things that he has spoken. Now, what were these hard things? Let's take a moment to review. They were things that, again, needed to be said. Keep that in mind. Ours is not a sentimental faith that never confronts, that never exposes, that never rebukes, that never warns. All through Scripture, we have such things. We have long passages through some of the prophets where there's woe to this place, woe to that place, woe to the next place, on and on, chapter after chapter they go. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and we tend to ignore that and forget that and pretend that that's not so. If we are in Christ, then we are indeed redeemed creatures, but we are creatures with remaining sin and corruption, and we still need much correction, perhaps even more, because now we are those who belong to the Lord, and we're called to serve Him with all diligence and faithfulness. So, parents, you are not good parents if you never correct your children, never give them hard words, never rebuke them. You're not doing what you need to do concerning your children. But neither are you good parents if you never encourage them and assure them of your great love for them and of your hope for them and encourage them to go on with you and to go on as part of your family. It is easy to get into a cold, hard relationship with your children where we're always displeased with them. There's always an edge of disapproval and displeasure. But we never bring words of, in that situation, that we neither bring words of correction or words of comfort. That it's just this cold, hard relationship. We're not saying hard things that are helpful, and neither are we saying things to comfort and restore and assure. It's a terrible kind of a relationship to have, and it is all too common. It haunts marriages, it haunts work relationships, it haunts all kinds of relationships. Husbands, parents, siblings, managers, elders in the church, you all need to learn how to deal graciously, but also firmly with those that are under your care. There were essentially three hard things that needed to be said and were said in the portion of Hebrews that we have just looked at before our text. First, in 5:11-13, he said, you ought to be a lot farther along with your walk by now. You should be way farther along than you are. You're immature in your walk with the Lord because you've been lazy in your ears. You have become lazy in your ears. You didn't start out that way, but you became that way. You were enthusiastic at first, and then you got dull of hearing. Unless that changes, he says, you're not going to be able to receive the things that I'm getting ready to tell you, the glorious things about Christ that I'm bursting with to tell you, getting ready to tell you about Him. Then in 6:1-3, he said, you have an excellent foundation from ancient times. It was one that goes all the way back into the Old Covenant, which has been greatly enriched now that Jesus Christ has come. That foundation, all those things like repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that has taken on a whole new color now that Jesus Christ has come. It was shadowy before, and now we see it in all of its fullness. And so you've got this wonderful foundation, but it's time to move on and build on that foundation. Don't just stay there in the foundation and not ever grow. What is a building? It's just a foundation. It's meant to be built upon. We need to go on to the things that I'm getting ready to tell you about Christ. He says then, I'm moving on to build. And that building will go on in your life if God permits. It's up to God. And then in 4-8, he gives one of the most severe warnings that's found in the whole Bible. Some people have said it is the most severe warning in the whole Bible. He warns that if you have had God's Spirit work in you so that you have come to actually be persuaded of the truth, convinced that that Christ is the Messiah, that all the things that are said of Him are true, and about the salvation that He has for all who trust in Him, reconciliation with God through Him, and you nevertheless reject Him, and begin to speak lies about Him because you don't want to follow Him, and begin to speak against the truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you, you put yourself, you're in danger of putting yourself beyond recovery, beyond the possibility of repentance. Surely there are not many who do this. But the horror of this thing is set before the Hebrews because they needed to hear it so that they would wake up and not be dull of hearing. If you see that he is Lord and Savior, then you need to get on with him as well. Some people will ride on the fence all day. They're not sure about Christ. They never become sure. They never grow. They never go on to maturity. They're wavering and uncertain all the time. If we do not yet see who he is, then we need to see it. If we do see, then we need to go on and trust him. Go on with him. Don't stay on the fence if you know who he is. But if you are on the fence, you need to get off the fence and realize, like, wake up to what is plain and true. The message is clear. And to not see it after a while when you've heard comes from not wanting to see. And that puts you in the danger that even Hebrews 6 could talk about. It could lead to that kind of a problem. Not wanting the responsibility that goes with believing. Or not wanting the Lord himself because of the natural enmity that we have in our wicked, sinful hearts. It is the same spirit, you see, that is seen in the apostate, is seen in the one who stays forever unsure of things that are clear and plain, not wanting to look at them. It's a mindset that you should not tolerate within yourself. The passion of the writer and of our Lord who inspired the writer is obvious here. He wants us to move onward and upward with Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see his glory and to go on in our walk with him. He is preparing us to hear these glorious things that he has to say about Christ and all that he is, how he's better than all the shadows of the Old Testament. And there is concern that his words will be wasted on those who have dull ears and are not ready to move on. If we go on too long like that, we may end up in the place of apostasy. These hard things needed to be said to prepare us and to prepare those who first received this epistle to receive the glorious things that are going to be said of Christ our Savior in the pages that follow. So the writer encourages that though he has written these hard things, he has a sure expectation of better things for those Hebrews. And this, of course, would apply to us as the Lord speaks to us through his word. He has expectation of better things for us as his people. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. What are the better things? No doubt it refers to better things than things that were just illustrated by the field in verse 8, the verse right above the verse 9. It is a field that drinks in the rain like the good field in verse 7. Okay, both of them drink in the rain, but this field in verse 8 brings forth only thorns and briars, so that it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay, what are the better things that he's expecting? That's not what I'm expecting of you, he says. What am I expecting of you? The better things that are expected are fruitfulness and blessing. That is illustrated in verse 7 by the field that also drinks in the rain, but bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. So it's growing and flourishing and fruitful. This is a picture of the one who goes on with Christ. It is the one who becomes more and more like Christ, transformed through the word by the renewing of his mind and able to live joyfully in God's precepts, even when there's fierce opposition, able to go on and on and on and on, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much better it is to be better things, right? How much better it is to be the fruitful field instead of the barren field. Think of the difference here. On the one hand, you have a person who learns things about the Lord and his saving work, the rain falls and the word is there, and who either considers making a profession of faith or even goes on and makes a false profession of faith, a profession that's not yet really of a true reflection of the heart, but then instead of ever going on and trusting him to receive this salvation, becomes bitter and hard toward the Lord and rejects his promises. This is a very common thing. This person never grows into the new life that God promises. And they end up perishing forever under God's wrath and curse. Field receives the rain, nothing comes of it. On the other hand, you have someone who hears the very same gospel and learns the same things about the Lord and his saving work, and this person trusts him. This person begins to bring forth new life that goes along with salvation. He grows in his love for God and begins to see more of the glory of God. He sees the love of Christ and begins to grasp the fullness of who he is and what he has done. He begins to trust him more and more and to rest in his promises with assurance and hope. His conduct changes so that it's conformed to the Lord's commandments. He brings forth fruit. He learns self-control and patience. Bitterness is replaced with joy. He grows in genuine love and service to others. Selfishness begins to be replaced with a focus on others so that he esteems others more highly than himself. And besides all that, he ends up, where does he end up? He ends up in glory with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And instead of in the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. No contrast could be greater than this barren field and where it ends up and the fruitful field and where it ends up. Both receive the rain, but one brings forth fruit and the other does not. These better things are said to be the things that accompany salvation. Still, you see that in verse 9. This has an important implication and speaks to something that sometimes Christians are concerned about after they hear what was said in verses 4 through 8. Some believers are troubled when they read that section. And of those in verses 4 through 6 who had so many blessings, who were enlightened and even partook of the Holy Spirit and exercised gifts in the church by the Spirit, and then fell away. They hear about that and they say, how do I know but that will happen to me? Can someone believe in Christ and then turn away from him like that? And it's very troubling, isn't it? I remember spending sleepless nights on this verse when I was a young Christian and not knowing how to answer this. The answer to that question, can someone truly believe in Christ and then turn away from him? The answer is clearly no. Apostasy, rejecting Christ, is not a thing that accompanies salvation. You see that? He's saying, these are things that I think better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Apostasy is not a thing that accompanies true salvation. The things that accompany salvation are better things, as we've just seen, much better. That person may have made an impressive profession of faith for a while that apostatizes, but that's not salvation. Why? Because the person never received and rested upon Christ for his salvation. He never really did trust in Jesus Christ. He came and made a profession and did good things in the church and even had some experiences where the Spirit's working in the church and the whole community and partaking in that benefit. If they had truly been saved, though, they would have not had the thing of apostasy. They would have had the better things of fruitfulness and salvation. Think about this. If a sinner gives up on himself and he turns to Jesus Christ as he's directed to do to save him from his sin, what will Jesus do? What will he do? He will save that sinner. He takes responsibility. That sinner has turned the responsibility over to the Son of God who came for the very purpose of saving sinners, because that sinner has come to realize that he cannot save himself. Why else did the Son of God come? Was it not to save his people from their sins? If Jesus has not come to take on that responsibility, if he had not come to take on that responsibility, it would be foolish to turn the responsibility over to him. Say, what do you give me responsibility for the wrongs that you did? I never offered to take care of that for you. But if he has offered and he has come for that purpose and he's been sent for that purpose, then it's utterly ridiculous and foolish not to turn it over to him, to say, Lord, you take responsibility for my salvation because I can't do it. You see, since he came to do that and since he freely offers to take it on, then is he going to then fail as the Son of God? Are you going to hand that responsibility over to him? And then he's going to work at it a bit and say, no, I couldn't do it. No, of course not. That's not a thing that accompanies salvation. The thing that accompanies salvation is going on with him in fruitfulness and in blessing. Will he turn it back over to you and then you fail and go away from him? No, he's the one that has that responsibility now. It is true, of course, that a sinner may come to Jesus for the wrong reason, looking for the wrong kind of salvation. We might suppose that Judas did that. A lot of the disciples, actually, initially, they were looking for, you know, they wanted a kingdom right then when they'd be sitting on thrones and all that kind of stuff right there in Jerusalem at that time. And they had to learn what this salvation was all about. And when they did learn, then there began to be a division, wasn't there? Judas went one way, and the others went the other way. In other words, they came to a clearer reason of why they needed Christ. So maybe this individual comes for worldly peace, or for worldly prosperity or success, or in hopes that Jesus will get him out of the difficult and unpleasant things that are in his life. In other words, he never faces what the Lord teaches in his word, that his big problem is that he's a rebel against God and needs to be pardoned and reconciled to God. He needs to be saved from his sins. He doesn't come for that. He comes for all these other things. And God may indeed deliver his people from those. Ultimately, he will deliver them from all those things that this guy wanted to be delivered from. But he misses the whole problem of that he's not reconciled with God. He wants God to save him from everything else. And he says, oh, good, a Savior. I can go to him for whatever I need. But he doesn't care about being a sinner and being saved from sin. Will Jesus, who came to save us from our sins, save that sinner from all the things that he wants to be saved from? No, he won't. Of course he won't. That's not the reason he came. He's interested in reconciling sinners to God, for the glory of God, for his Father. That is the reason he came. Those who come for the wrong reasons aren't even interested in bearing fruit in conformity with God's calling and commandments and their love for him. They won't obtain the kind of fruit that Jesus gives to those who want that salvation that he promises. If they're not looking for it, they're not going to grow that kind of fruit, are they? They may stay around in the church for a while, even to the end of their life. But it is also likely that they'll get tired of it and they'll leave and they'll say, well, I tried Jesus, but it didn't work for me. And it's true. They tried him and it didn't work. They were trying him for the wrong thing. Indeed, they tried him, but not to save them from their sins and restore them to the living God and to a life conformed to the living God and his will. They didn't want that. But the writer expresses strong confidence that the people he's writing to, these Hebrews, are not like that. And this is the encouragement that you, people of God, are not like that. What grounds are there for the writer to say that he has confidence that they are not like that? That he has confidence of better things concerning these Hebrews? Understand, first of all, that he is speaking in generalities. Okay, this is very important to understand here. In our society, it's not fashionable to speak in generalities. We don't even think it's right to do so. For example, if anyone today ever said something like what Paul said about the people of Crete in Titus 1, objections would be raised. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Paul said, under inspiration, mind you, one of them, speaking of the people of Crete, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, he says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, today, that would lead to the objection that, well, they're not all like that. I know a Cretan that's not like that. And of course there are Cretans that are not like that. He's telling Titus to ordain Cretans to elder that are not like that. But this is a general statement, a statement that is generally true. He says, note though, that he says they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. We need to understand something. Generalities are true as generalities. We must take them for what they are, generalities, not statements of universal, every single person. There are people groups that are characterized by certain things, and these things can be expressed as things that are true of them. If you say that pygmies are short, that is true as generality. Pointing out a tall one doesn't mean that as a general thing, they're not short. Of course, there are exceptions. Now, here's one where I come from. I grew up in the U.S. And when I came to Canada, I heard people say that Americans were proud. I thought, oh, Americans are proud. I never really particularly thought about that. But it's true. Americans are proud. When I went and told some of my American friends about that, I actually had those that would say, and it wasn't tongue-in-cheek, that, well, it just seems that way because we are, in fact, better than all the other nations. And so the generality was true. And they really meant that. They really thought that. So I'm sure that you see the point. When the writer to the Hebrews tells them that he is confident of better things concerning them, he means that he is confident that they, as a group of people, Hebrew believers that he's writing to, Hebrew Jewish people who had said, this is the Messiah, and had gone out and started following him, he says, I'm convinced that you are the real deal, and that you're not going to be like these that I have written of. You see, they had come to profess Jesus, and he says, I expect better things from you than apostasy. That's not what I anticipate is going to happen to you as a people. Now, did he mean that he did not think that there would be a single apostate among them? Of course he didn't mean that. The dreadful warning was not just a rhetorical warning of something that was never, ever actually going to happen. There were some who were on that trajectory already. They were already wavering and not sure whether they were going to go on because they'd never really come to Christ. He did not even know all of these people personally. He knew them as a group that he was writing to. Even if he had known them all, nobody has infallible knowledge of what is in another person's heart. But he knew that these people as a whole were not on that trajectory. It is clear that as a group, these Hebrew Christians were the real deal. They truly knew Christ in a saving way and were on the pathway to eternal salvation. The author presents the evidence of his claim in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now let's begin by looking at what they did that showed that they were true believers. They had fruit. They had expended themselves in loving each other. Loving our brothers and sisters in the church is constantly set forth in Scripture as an evidence of genuine faith. In John 13:35, Jesus himself said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In 1 John 4:11 through 13, his apostle John said, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this, listen to these words, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So through the working of the Spirit, we're now able to love one another. That's an evidence of true salvation. But notice that something is added here in the Hebrew verse, in Hebrews verse 6:10, that makes their love all the more an evidence that they were true disciples. It says that they had shown this love toward his name. It could be that toward the name is actually, it's got a definite article. It was ministry in particular to the saints. Okay, that, and it was ongoing. They were expressing their love in the name of Jesus. They were giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus because these ones were disciples of Jesus. Their love for him caused them to love his people. It was not just their family and friends. Most people will show love to their family and friends. But it was members of the body of Christ because they were members, because they were members of the body of Christ. It was a time when they were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So many were impoverished or imprisoned. They reached out to each other because there was need. Somebody's in prison, they needed food. Someone had lost their job, they needed income. They put themselves at risk by caring for their brothers and sisters because they were committed to Jesus. They did it for the name of Jesus because they loved him. By helping them, they would be marked out as fellow believers and risk being fined or imprisoned themselves. Now let's look at what verse 10 says about God and his response to what they did. It says that he won't forget what they have done for each other. Jesus taught us in Matthew 25 that on the day of judgment, he will distinguish those who know him from those who don't based on whether they had ministered to those he calls the least of these, my brethren, when the least of his brethren were in prison or were naked, or were hungry. I'm sure that you're familiar with that passage. In Matthew 25:40, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You see, it wasn't just that they were helping people, but that they were helping people because they belonged to Christ. They were doing it for him, and because these people, especially, were his people. He shows that even on the day of judgment, it will be a distinguishing mark between those who are his and those who are hypocrites, that we love the brethren. He won't forget that. He won't forget those, who, even a cup of cold water given in his name. In fact, verse 10 in our text says that God won't be unjust to forget what they have done. It would be unjust, according to his word, if he, God Almighty, did not reward the works that are done in his name. Why would it be unjust? Because he promised that he would reward them, that he would not forget, that we would not lose our reward. Does this mean then that our love earns salvation? Of course it doesn't. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. His blood was shed to atone for our sins. But what it means is that when we are saved, when he has saved us, we bring forth the fruit that he delights in. It goes together. A person is saved and then they bring forth the fruit of that salvation. Not like the barren field, but the fruitful field. The fruit is the evidence of their salvation. If the fruit is not there, the salvation is not there. It is because of his work in us that we love each other. As I have told you before, he is ravished with our love. He delights in the fruit that we bring forth. Even just a little bit of true love toward him. You remember the bride in Song of Solomon? One glance, he said, "You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes." A saving or a longing look toward him, a look of love. You see, we don't have that apart from his saving work. It is something that is completely absent from us until he saves us. And it thrills him when he begins to see the fruits of that salvation growing up in us. Even if it's just a little bit, just here and there, he delights in that fruit. You see, until we're reconciled to God, whatever love we may think we have is not beautiful in his eyes. Not at all, because it is not done for the glory and honor of God. And that totally spoils anything that you do. It can't be, because we're sworn enemies of God. We rebelled against, we turned against God. We're not reconciled to him. So that even if I do a nice thing for other people, I'm not doing it for the glory of God. The whole thing is corrupted, because I'm a creature that is to be always before the face of God, always living for the glory of God. It makes all of our love extremely ugly and unacceptable. It is a thing in itself. It can be helpful in the world, and it can be even attractive in a certain way. But when it's examined at its roots, there's an enmity with God. We're made to worship God, and everything we do is fundamentally flawed if we're hating him when we do it. And we are hating him if we have not yet been reconciled to him. But once we have been brought to the Lord and are reconciled to him by his saving work, then we do what we do for God. And he delights in everything that we do for his name. He considers himself to be unjust if he does not express his delight in us in the day of judgment. Not one thing will be forgotten. You say, what did I do? You know, you gave someone a cup of cold water in my name. Having seen the love of these Hebrew believers, then, the author encourages them each one to live zestfully for him. And so we are likewise encouraged by this passage. Look at verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The overall idea here is that if we are zealous about living for the Lord, loving each other, bringing forth fruit for his name, then we will know that we know him. We will know that we are saved. It will give us what? What does it say? Full assurance of hope of his salvation. It will give us assurance because we're bringing forth fruit that we could not bring forth without him. Peter called this making our calling and election sure in 2 Peter 1:10. He said we do this and make our calling election sure by verses 5 through 7, giving all diligence. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be, listen to this, neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that, by this, you make your calling and election sure. If you're idle and sluggish in these things, then you won't ever be sure of things. Notice how he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Remember what I told you before about generalizations? He is speaking a generalization when he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you because this is what you've done. As a whole, these Hebrew believers were characterized by living the way he has described. But there were some individuals, no doubt, who were among them that were sluggish. Perhaps some of them were not even converted yet. In their hearts, they were still on the fence of indecision. If that is you, the Lord is telling you to stop being sluggish because you're making your relationship with God unclear. You're leaving it unclear and uncertain by that way. Don't you want to have the full assurance of hope? Then see that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. People like Abraham and like some of your brothers and sisters that you see around you in the church. Otherwise, you will be doomed to go on in the same poor, doubting way that you're going on now. And it will always be unclear to you where you really stand with the Lord, and it might be unclear to other people too. Your hope will always be weak and uncertain, and you will never go on to maturity. You won't be able to take in the glorious things that the author of Hebrews is getting ready to say about Jesus. It'll all just be flat, empty. It won't be anything to you. You need to go on in faith and patience. But what does it mean to go on with faith and patience? What is that? Well, you need to know what it means so you can do it. It means to go on with Jesus Christ, your Savior. You can't go on without His saving power and grace. You can't save yourself. You can't bear fruit for God. You can't do anything, Jesus said, without me. If we peek ahead at verses 13 through 20, where we're going to come next time, it talks about how it was that Abraham was so diligent. How was it that he was so diligent to go on for God? It was because God had sworn to him that he would bless him, and Abraham believed that. That's why. Abraham believed, I'm going to be blessed by God if I go on with God. If I go my own way, try to save myself, try to work out my own thing, I'm not going to be blessed. Now, Abraham sometimes tried to work it out himself, but God taught him over time, didn't he? And he grew, but he had at the foundation of his, there was faith at the core of him. We read the promise in Genesis 22, and we read it in Genesis 22, and it's quoted here in Hebrews 6:14. God says, surely blessing, I will bless you. By swearing to do it, God was making it absolutely certain that he would bless Abraham, who is a sinner, just like we are. Abraham was a sinner, we are sinners. God says, I'm going to bless you, sinner. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you not a sinner anymore. I'm going to make you righteous through my son. I'm going to bring you out of all of your corruption and make you fruitful and holy. You're going to live in my house forever and ever and be blessed in my house. That's what I'm going to do. I swear that I'm going to do that. And he didn't swear by heaven and earth. Heaven and earth can perish. But he swore by his own name. He can never perish. Abraham's hope of blessing was not in himself, but in God who promises. What does it mean to go on and bear fruit? It means to go on trusting the Lord, believing that that is the way of blessing, and pursuing that blessing through faith in Him. Clinging to the promise, clinging to the Son who is the fulfillment of the promise. Look down at verse 20. There you see that Jesus is called our forerunner. Now, we're going to get into all this in more detail later. But this gives us even more reason for confidence than Abraham had. Jesus is the one that God sent to bless all the nations, and He blesses us by bringing us out of our sin and misery to God. He brings us to God, and He does it as a forerunner. Think about that. It's not said the priests in the Old Testament, they were not forerunners. What did they do? They went in once a year to the holy place. It was just a ritual holy place, representative of the true holy place. They went in with sacrifices and offered the sacrifices to atone for sins, and then they got out of there. They weren't to stay in there. What did Jesus do? He's the forerunner. He accomplished salvation and is our representative, bearing all of our sins. He was accepted and He went to the Father forever and ever to be in His house. He went as a forerunner, the first one to go there, the firstborn of the new creation. And why did He do that? That He might bring us. He came as our representative. So how do we go on with Jesus? We go on by faith in Him, our forerunner. We can't go there. Try to go there on your own. It's not going to happen. You go there with your forerunner, with Jesus Christ, who went there for us. It means that He will bring us to God. We have tremendous encouragement to go onward and upward in our walk with our Lord because we have Jesus to take us onward and upward. He has gone ahead for us and He is committed to bring us with Him all the way into the holy presence of God. God has promised to bless us ruined sinners, and this is how God does it. He does it through the Son of His love. He sent His Son to be our priest, to atone for our sin, and to bring us from sin and corruption and defilement to everlasting glory in His holy presence. If you go on with Jesus, with faith in Him, leaning on Him, you will not fail. You will be one of those who, through faith and patience, inherits the promise, the sovereign, infallible, sure promise of God. In weeks to come, we're going to look at what a glorious forerunner our Lord Jesus Christ is and at the glorious things that He has done that make it certain that He cannot fail to bring about God's purpose for His people, the blessing that God has promised. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous encouragement this passage is to us to go on with our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to have any qualifications except to come as one who needs to come and say, Lord, You are the one who alone can save me. You are the one that I trust because You have been given to save Your people from their sins. We pray, Lord, that You would give us full faith and confidence in our glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ. You have accepted Him. He is the forerunner who has gone ahead of us, and now that has been done. It has been seen. It had not been done when Abraham was here, but now it has been done. We have better things than what Abraham had. And Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He was delighted to see what You actually did to bring about those promises that he believed for so long. We thank You, Lord, that now we can rest in what You have done. As we saw earlier in Hebrews, we enter into the rest that You have made for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into His rest. After He purged us from our sin, He sat down at Your right hand until He makes all of His enemies His footstool. We praise You, O Lord, that our hope is secure in Christ. O Lord, bring us into that glorious hope and help us to go on and on and on and on with Jesus Christ. Lord, deliver us from our dullness and our sluggishness, that we may have full assurance of hope and that we may inherit the promises, that we may go on in faith and patience as those who do inherit the promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. People of God, receive the blessing of our Lord. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.